And this is the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. Adam McManus from theworldview.com with me as well. And one of the things we've tried to do is to chronicle what is happening with the breakdown of Western civilization. This is one of the most significant events of the last 1,000 years, my friend. So it's important to get a front row seat and let's chronicle. Let's find out what's going on. That's why I wrote the book Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. These are the most significant moments since the fall of Rome in 475 AD. So, hey, let's wake up, take some notes, figure out what's happening. Follow it, my friends. Follow it. There are those who watch things happen. There are those who make things happen, and there are those who wonder what happened. And we just don't want you to be in the third group. That's been a significant reason for this program over the last 18 years as we chronicle the rise and the fall of Western civilization. And George Gallup has helped with this. I have to say, we come back to George Gallup. We're doing it again today, as we did in a previous program. The George Gallup organization has been chronicling some of the significant religious / social trends of the United States of America and the Western world for a long time. And I have to say, I appreciate some of the stuff George Gallup has done.
George Gallup Jr. was a Bible-believing Episcopalian, just like my father was and we were growing up in Stamford, Connecticut. They became good friends because my father had initially written for Time magazine out of Buenos Aires, Argentina. Then he covered Lyndon Johnson in the White House. Then he wrote two weekly columns, one called Ethics and Religion, the other called Solutions, focused on the world of ethics and religion and the world of politics, respectively. And they developed a friendship over the years because my father would often interview George Gallup Jr. And I think that he even wrote the foreword to one or two of my father's books, the most famous of which was called Marriage Savers. So George Gallup Jr., I'm not exactly sure where he lived. He might have been in the Long Island, New York area or in New York City proper. But it was a stone's throw to Stamford, Connecticut. I think he would take the train to Stamford, and then we would pick him up. He stayed in our home several times, and just to get away and to commiserate about all things going wrong with the world. And he had a deep Christian faith. We had an unusual house. It was one of these split-level homes built on a hill. There were like seven different levels to it. I remember one time when my father was chasing me to spank me because I had done something wrong. My father's 6'8" tall, very intimidating man, and I thought I could take the stairs faster than he could. I was going up two by two, round all the different split levels in this red carpeted stairway. My father, being 6'8", was taking them like three or four at a gallop. He caught up with me, held me by my one arm and spanked my little bottom, and I was moving back and forward like a pendulum. Needless to say, I learned that whatever I did that day, I would never do again. George Gallup Jr. stayed in the very tippy top of the home. We called it the crow's nest, like the top of the lookout place on a ship, on the top of the mast. It was our guest bedroom, and these were cheap beds, honestly. I think they were full-size beds, and they were, you know, just had these little wooden blocks that were holding them up. They weren't much to them. But George Gallup Jr. was kind of an imposing figure. When he had left after having, I'm not sure if he ever talked to them about it, but eventually we learned that one of the corners of the bed had broken under his weight, and we subsequently put some significant books to hold up the bed. So that's our George Gallup Jr. story. But we had some fun conversations around the dining room table as my father, a newspaper reporter, and George Gallup Jr. overseeing all these fascinating polls would discuss the times that we were living
Important,
in.
Important, significant historical events being recounted by Adam McManus on this edition of the program. George Gallup broke the McManus's bed in the crow's nest. Okay, well, we've got the story now, so important history. But what we like about George Gallup's organization is that he has been monitoring certain things, including the public confidence poll, where he has monitored the breakdown of faith in America and the breakdown of a civilization both at the same time. Now, as we see these public confidence polls that have been going on since the 1970s, and probably, you know, before George Gallup visited your house. But the, this is what the organization's been doing. And what do these graphs tell you, Adam? They're going down, and they've been going down for a long time. And it's not as if they fell off the cliff. If you look at these public confidence polls that, by the way, are available everywhere online, what do you see but a fairly steady downward trend for the United States of America, for Western civilization, over the last 50 years, since 1970? I mean, it's a long haul downhill.
The confidence in church or organized religion has sunk to 30%, down from 37% just last year. Year over year, confidence in the presidency has dropped the most by 15%. Confidence in the U.S. Supreme Court dropped by 11%. Confidence in Congress dropped from a paltry 12% just last year down to 7%. And if you look at the bird's eye perspective in terms of confidence in the presidency, in 1970 it was at 72%, today 23%. And perhaps the most damning statistic, and we've cited on the Worldview, was a record low 13% of Americans, only 13, believe that things are going well.
Yeah, it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. And, you know, this is public confidence. This is confidence. Well, first of all, confidence in God, faith in God's word, dropped off by half since 1980. Confidence in the church has dropped off by half since 1980. Well, at the same time, though, and this is what's instructive, faith in the president's dropped off by 75%. You look at that drop off from 72% in the early 1970s to 23%. Or faith in the public schools has dropped off by, what, 60%? The faith in man is dying out here. So as faith in God dies out, it's so interesting, faith in man is dying at the same time. And you look at the Congress, I mean, you guys voted for these losers. You know, I guess 2 years ago, wasn't it, that you were at the polls voting for these guys? Now you give them a 7% confidence? It's pretty lousy.
Although, interestingly, when you ask them a follow-up question, most people have a much lower view of Congress overall than their own personal representative for whom they voted. They think their guy is the good one. The rest of the lot is bad.
You know, what's that overall lapse in confidence in man? If man was to save us, it ain't happening. It ain't happening. It's one of the most humanist ages in all of the history of mankind, and yet faith in man at a low ebb. It is the most disillusioned age in history. That's what we're looking at right now, friends. And Adam, I couldn't help but think of Jeremiah 17, verse 5. You know, and we talked about this off air.
Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Verses 7 through 9. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. And he will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Kevin, what a sharp contrast between our failing confidence in man and in man's institutions and in God Almighty.
Yeah, incredible. You see, this is precisely what's happening to our country. People have lost their confidence in God, so they are not like a tree planted by the rivers of water. They do not bring forth these amazing fruits and such, but rather they're cursed because they're trusting in men, and they're being disappointed. And they themselves are disillusioned, and they're acknowledging it in the Gallup polls. Humanist man is caught in this tension between an unrealistic, optimistic trust in himself and a pessimism regarding himself. This is what I put in my recent edition of Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. On the one hand, humanist man attempts to displace God with self for determining his own ethics, gender, etc. He would be as God, determining good and evil. But on the other hand, he would insist that he's cosmic dust, alone in the universe, with God or without God, either way, but without a transcendent purpose and essential value. So whether he's God or mere cosmic dust, neither is realistic. He makes a poor God, and he cannot live as though he were cosmic dust. So gradually, optimism gives way to pessimism, and man crosses the line of despair, which is the way Francis Schaeffer would have put it. So this is where we are today. There's this desire to be optimistic about man saving himself and becoming as God, but he makes a poor God, and he ends with nothing but pessimism, discouragement, disillusionment, which is exactly what the Gallup poll is discovering. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast. Folks, our families, our future families are crying out for shepherding. Shepherds, fathers, husbands, godly leaders. Our churches are crying out for shepherds, elders, pastors, deacons. But where will we find men who rule their households well and shepherd well in the household of God? Men, is there anything more important you will do in your life than to be the shepherd that God has called you to be? Does God have a call in your life to be a father, a shepherd in the home? Does God have a call on your life to be pastors, to invest in the precious body of Christ, the church, that has been so despised by the world and so neglected by God's people? Would you invest in something this important? Would you surround yourself with good teaching, prayer, counsel, other shepherds to shepherd you, to be the shepherd God wants you to be? We have sought out the best shepherds and pastors for our Shepherds Training Conference, which takes place each year out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado. Now, this is not a seminary. Seminary professors can make for good seminary professors, but godly, faithful pastors and fathers will prepare more godly, faithful shepherds and pastors in the home and church. If you feel God's call in your life to spiritual leadership, if you sense this is the time to invest in preparation, encouragement, strengthening, guidance for spiritual leadership in your home or church life, register now for our Shepherds Conference, taking place October 24th to 28th this year. It's 5 days of immersive teaching, fellowship, meals together, prayer, small groups, and a life-transforming, family-transforming, church-transforming event. Early registration is only $349 for room, board, and the whole week's program. Register now at generations.org and click on events. Register at generations.org. That's events. And we're back on the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, also Adam McManus, our wonderful host of theworldview.com on a daily basis. So good to be with you, Adam.
Thank you.
Just comment on the news. We can't comment much on the daily news. I know you just are dying to comment on what's going on. But that's why we do this.
That's
we
right.
can vent on this program.
And I occasionally sneak in an adverb like, sadly.
Yeah,
or exactly. Unfortunately.
Regrettably. Yeah, there's always an adjective to throw in here and there, but this is our opportunity
to
comment.
I welcome it.
Yeah, and I know people have been sometimes frustrated that we don't go further into commentary on the regular news program, but that's why we do this. Well, here's something from David Stockman that somewhat ties into the decline of Western civilization and the breakdown of character in the Western world. And it has to do with the prime age male employment population ratio, meaning I believe this is your, you know, roughly 20 to 48 year old males. And evidently they're not working. In 1967, 94.7% of prime age male people would be out there working in the workforce. Meaning if you were 32 years of age, you were working. That's what you did in 1967. 94.7%. That dropped off to 89% in 1987, now to 83.6% in 2021. Significant drop off, meaning only 84% of prime age males are in the workforce today. Not that they're just unemployed, but they just simply don't want to be employed. That's the point. This is not a record of the number of males that are unemployed. This is the record of males that are in the employment system and desire to have that employment, want to be engaged in work in the workforce today. David Stockman comments on this, rather than a tight labor market, what we actually have is a loose and getting even looser welfare state. Huge increases in the disability rolls, food stamp participation rates, Medicaid, Obamacare availability, unemployment insurance, wage replacement rates, and much more have sharply tilted the work versus welfare equation. And he said, this is what's breaking the back of the economy, which makes a lot of sense. In fact, when I did my book, How the World Runs and Your Part in It, I talked about how basically it's people working that contribute to a good economy. People don't work people work inefficiently, people are not willing to work and apply themselves, unemployment ratios go up, people lose the motivation to work, the economy goes down, and the gross domestic product pretty much implodes. And that's the root issue involved here. Less and less of young men are willing to work in the workplace.
I think back on the one good thing that Bill Clinton did do. He signed a bill that put in all kinds of new requirements for people who were on welfare to transition to work and get them off the welfare rolls, which did two things. Number one, it saved a lot of taxpayer money. And number two, it gave them their dignity back. Now we live in an era where there are scads of jobs. Some of them don't require a whole lot of skills. Some of them do, from working at Starbucks to coding, doing IT work at a given company. People just don't want to go there. They'd rather wake up late and be on some kind of welfare roll of either their own parents or grandparents or claiming some kind of disability or get on food stamps just because they don't have a job and they can qualify for the food stamps. It's really sad, but it's a definite rejection of the biblical ethic, isn't it?
Now, the point I want to make, Adam, is that this is a long-term trend. This isn't just something that happened over the last 3 years and we're going to recover from it. No, no, this is a long-term generational trend that goes all the way back to the 1960s. Guys are not working. They're not motivated. Human society is not optimistic, not believing in God, not confident or supportive of American institutions. And this has been a slow but steady decline over a period of 50 years. This will be devastating for the future of civilization. Just be aware of that. This is a 50-year trend, and we're going over the waterfall now. Now, 2011, 10 years ago, the Social Security Fund, net contributions versus outgo, crossed over the line. That happened in 2011. Why? Because of the imploded birth rates. And the baby boom generation began to retire. Some 80 million baby boomers began retiring in 2011. It was a significant year. Social Security Fund versus net contributions went negative. That is, the Social Security Fund went into the red for the first time. Bad timing because, well, 80 million baby boomers about to retire over the next 25 years. In 2021, there was a $160 billion gap. The trust fund, after years of flatlining, declined in fiscal 2021 by 2%. It's a $160 billion gap. In October 2021, despite the labor shortage, the number of working people was still down by 4.7 million from pre-pandemic levels and by 6.5 million people if the pre-pandemic trends of working people had continued. This translates into a lower than previously projected income for the Social Security system, meaning that the Social Security system is about busted, meaning it will be out of money in about 14 years from now, out of money.
If we don't have workers working and making money, a percentage of which goes to the Social Security Fund, then the Social Security Fund inevitably is going to dry up.
Yeah, and so you've had less people working, you have more people retiring. Okay, so how's this going to work out for you? People on Social Security have increased from 50 million to 66 million since 2006, soon to be 80 to 90 million in the next 10 to 15 years. And in here, the deficit between 2021 and 2035 that will be made up, that will have to be made up, not by people funding the Social Security Fund via Social Security taxes, but deficit made up by the reserves. That's going to happen between 2021 and 2035. Guess how much they're going to spend? Between 2021 and 2035 on the deficit that will not be provided for by the workers, $2.9 trillion. Guess where the reserves are right now? $2.7 trillion. So what's going to happen to $2.7 trillion over the next 14 years? It's all going to be used up. Gone. Over the next 10 years, Social Security will be out of money, meaning that they began taking in less than they were spending in 2011, okay? Everybody get that? Well, they've got about $2.7 trillion left in reserves. That will be used up by the deficit spending over the next 14 years. And so what will happen after that? Well, Social Security will be out of money, and they'll be cutting the Social Security benefit in 2035. So, friends, if you're planning on retiring sometime after 2035, well, there ain't much money left. Sorry, it's been used up thanks to the birth implosions. thanks to the fact that we've been spending our great-grandchildren into debt. And friends, you say, well, the federal government will take care of it. Well, the federal government is dealing with their, what is it, $30 to $40 trillion of debt as well. And they're going to be busy paying the interest on that debt year by year. And, of course, dealing with their constant increases in that debt as well through deficit spending. So, okay, so if the younger generation won't work, if the birth ratio continues to drop, if there's no revival in the hearts of the people, what are we going to do? Mass euthanasia, the slaughter of the elderly, which makes sense. I mean, in terms of the way the world thinks. The baby boom generation killed 80 million babies between 1960 and 2020. All right. The baby boom generation killed 80 million babies. Well, roughly between 1973 and 2020. What will the millennials do to 80 million retiring baby boomers who killed 80 million of their siblings? More is caught than taught. You get this, Adam? More is caught than taught.
I've never heard it put that way. That is fascinating. And you sound alarmist. You sound like you're a John the Baptist type, and I can envision you popping some locusts and some sips of honey in your camel-haired suit over there in Colorado. But, boy, we have seen actual demonstrations of governmental support for euthanasia. These euthanasia panels, Sarah Palin very famously spoke out against them. This is the direction we're going, and why not? It just makes logical sense. Even though Roe v. Wade has been overturned, of course, abortion is still legal in many states that have not yet banned it. That's the culture of death philosophy is not just about taking out those who are inconvenient on the beginning stages of life, but also in the ending stage of life, because it's all about convenience and it's all about selfishness.
I want to get to some solutions in just a moment, but first let's go over the data one more time. The worker to retiree ratio is changing dramatically. Japan's ratio was 10 to 1, 10 workers to every retiree back in the 1940s and 1950s. Now they're down to 1 to 1. So you got one worker for every retiree. All right. So the U.S., it was 6 to 1 back in the 1950s. Now it's about 3 to 1, soon to be down to 2 to 1 by 2040. Now here's the real challenge, though. The men, that is those who constitute the two workers to the one retiree, the men in their prime working age aren't working. And that trend's getting worse. Now, women have increased their participation rate up from 33% to 57%. So they're doing what they can to compensate for what the men aren't doing. Now, what are the men doing if they're not working? As I guess it, they're doing criminal activity, playing games, surfing the internet, doing porn and living off of welfare. So that's what they're doing. Women have accounted now for 82.8% of the jobs gains in June. So 82.8% of the 372,000 employee gain on June payrolls was contributed by women, 82.8%. That is, women are coming into the workforce and they're trying to compensate as best as they can for a flailing economy. And now they represent 49.9% of total U.S. non-farm employment. That's about half. 49.9. That's about as close as you get to half. So they're there now. Now, the result of this is latchkey kids. The result of this is an implosion of the birth rates. Now you're in the spiral. I used to ask the question, why do homeschooling moms come home to homeschool their daughters to leave home? So I'd ask that question, you know. And there was a controversial question. You know, I just say, hey, just don't, you know, stone me for asking the question. I just think it's an important social question to ask. Why do women come home to homeschool their daughters so their daughters can leave home? Well, it's because 70% of young men aren't grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970. So just, I think homeschooling moms understand the trends. They understand the social directions taken by a society that is just about ready to implode on itself. So that's why homeschooling moms come home to homeschool their daughters to leave home, because 70% of young men aren't grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970. Now, there's almost nothing anybody wants to do about that. That's just unsolvable in the minds of most people. So we got the death of men, the demise of guys happening, and so this would be the last generation there would be nothing left to salvage. So the spiral works something like this. Women are sent into the workforce to salvage the economy. The birth rate will necessarily implode as a result of that, abortion and abortifacients and such. The character of the children who survive will suffer from the fact that 57% of them are born out of wedlock. Roughly 65% of them are latchkey kids. So there will always be less character to even provide janitorial services for the empires constructed back when these empires had some character left for them. The elderly people will have to be euthanized. Fatherlessness begets more fatherlessness. So the second and third generations are far worse off than the first. And then the economy fails and the civilization comes down. So that's the way it works. Rudyard Kipling wrote on this in Gods of the Copybook Headings as he, you know, brought about one of the most prophetic statements I think ever produced in the 20th century. The women had no more children. The men lost reason and faith and their jobs. And the Gods of the Copybook Headings said the wages of sin is death. So that's the way that Rudyard Kipling, you know, filled out the epithets of a civilization that was in a death spiral. And that's what we're facing today. Now, personally, Adam, I think there's a solution to this. I don't think we're stuck in the spiral, so to speak. And the answer is simply young people getting saved and the discipleship of the young generation and mentorship. I think that's it. Now, if there were people who had a vision for that, would pray for it, and would seek God for it, and cry out to God in our churches for His mercy upon our families and upon our children, our grandchildren, and future generations, then I think God would have mercy on us. I really do. I really think that, you know, First Chronicles passage of crying out to God and repenting and humbling ourselves before God and seeking His face, I really think He would turn His face back towards us. If young people were getting saved, if young men would actually get saved from a life of pornography and games, vain pursuit, self-centeredness, slothfulness, dishonor of their mothers and all the rest, I believe Jesus Christ can save them from this terrible demise. I think it's just that simple. Now, of course, it took the Son of God dying on the cross for our sins and us believing in Jesus, and so we will be saved. I think young men may be saved and will be saved if they believe on Jesus. So I do come back to this again and again, Adam, that I think we're in one of the most critical and horrible situations ever faced by any civilization in the history of mankind. But if there are young men listening, and if there are young men who hear the gospel message and believe on Jesus, I think they could be saved from this.
It's not inevitable, and in our islands of freedom, there's hope.
There is. I would call them islands of culture, islands of freedom, and we disciple, we mentor, which is what I've been doing with young men out here for 15 years, and praise God, you know, they're getting married, they're having children. One of them just had their seventh child last week. I've been mentoring this young man for 4 to 5 years. Obviously, he was married at the point at which I began to mentor him, but there's other young men, 5 kids, another one's having, I think, their fourth, and so forth and so on. You know, I mean, I'm finding that the discipleship of young men on the part of pastors and mentors who just have a heart for the younger generation is really the secret here. And fathers who take their sons into their own businesses, fathers who have more flexibility and incorporate their sons into their work. Homeschooling families are discovering they just can't leave the boys with moms all day long. The boys need to be working on the farm with dad. The boys need to be traveling with dad. My son traveled with me for, I'm going to say, about 12 to 13 years. Probably sold $500,000 in books in our book table over all those years. I should have given him a good, solid, you know, percentage on that. I think I gave him some along the way. But thinking to myself, you know, my son really helped me along the way as we worked together as a team in those early years, laying down the foundations for the generation's ministry. And here's one more thing. I think we need to reject almost entirely this entertainment culture. No YouTube, no movies, no wasting time. We have to be very deliberate, intentional about limiting, you know, time in terms of entertainment. We need to serve the widows and orphans, and our young men need to, you know, just be involved in ministry work, mission work, orphanage work, you know, to displace the self-centered lifestyle that seems to be so common today for young men raised in a dying society. So I think there's hope. Let's just end with that. I think there's hope, Adam.
Okay, so let me just throw out you a very specific, practical question. You have really pushed a button or two with me in the last thing you said, when you said, no YouTube, no movies, no wasting time, reject the entertainment in our homes. We have been very purposeful about limiting television. We've got three children, Honor, who's 12, Mercy, who's 10, Valor, who's 7. When we do watch, we're watching programs that are like a Christian movie that Rich Cristiano has produced or PureFlix. And yet what I've discovered is PureFlix is not as pure as I would I'd like it to be. There's a lot of worldly values that have seeped into these movies. I know they haven't produced all of them, but they have somehow acquired them, and you're able to stream them through PureFlix. They're certainly not as objectionable as the latest nonsense in the theaters that is blatantly problematic, but there are still problems. We have a 12-year-old boy who's interested in video games, and a 7-year-old boy who is in particular. Mercy could care less about video games. And we say, okay, you know, if you've done your homework and if you've read your Bible and you've done your chores, you can play an hour of video games. But I just wonder, A, is that something that we should consider changing? And B, I just think about something that always appealed to me as a kid, and that was going to nursing homes and blessing the elderly with our presence, with cards we had made, with hugs, with gifts of some kind to brighten their day. What are your thoughts?
Well, I think parents need to be deliberate, intentional in terms of how they spend time. The ratio of work to entertainment, work to worship, entertainment to worship, the ratios of fiction to nonfiction in terms of their reading, you know, just keeping those ratios in mind. The family economy, essential. The family ministry work, essential. That's so critical. Now, I'm not saying we don't do any entertainment, but if you're doing, you know, 10 hours of entertainment per week and 1 hour in the Word of God and family worship, guess what your children are going to be, you know, programmed to receive and to enjoy. I mean, they're going to be, you know, you give your children a diet of cotton candy and then introduce them to vegetables, and it's just not going to work out that well. And so I think as parents, we need to keep those ratios in mind, and be deliberate and intentional in scheduling out how we are going to live our lives in this family. So that's the challenge I'd like to leave you with.
So would you suggest we limit the video games to 30 minutes every other day?
Well, sure. And at the same time, you know, you're spending a fair amount of time in work and ministry and worship and family worship and such. And that becomes more the life that they get accustomed to, the life that they will hopefully enjoy as they keep God in the center and realize the purpose for life is more to serve, more to work, and less to be served and to just sort of, you know, entertain yourself to death, as the book put it. Well, we've got to wrap it up on this edition of the program. And friends, I just encourage you to my little book, How the World Runs and Your Part in It. It's a book on Christian economy, but really how to prepare our children with the character and the outlook for life as God has laid out for us in His Word. There's hundreds of Bible verses in relation to work, entertainment, and more so how we are to serve and how we are to fulfill our calling that God has placed on our lives. So get a copy of How the World Runs and Your Part in It. It's really targeted towards, I'd say, 12 to 18 year olds, but you could read it out loud as a family. That's the way I wrote it. Certainly you could use it as a course for your ninth graders, but it is a book about the practical things of life and economy from a distinctively biblical perspective, How the World Runs and Your Part in It, available at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson and Adam McManus inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.